Well, I'd certainly like to thank the saints here for your hospitality and your fellowship and encouragement in the work of God. Some places you go, it's a bit like force feeding, and it's nice to be at a place where the saints are receptive and open to the Word of God, and I trust that you'll continue to pray for us. Lord willing, at the end of the month, we have an interview with your government, U.S. Consulate in Toronto, regarding the possibility of moving into the States to Grand Rapids, Michigan. During the week, I would be working, trying to help Gospel Folio Press get back on its feet, and then on the weekends, traveling, preaching. And it will provide an opportunity to spend a little more time with the family. My son is 15 already, and it would be nice to spend a little more time with him during the week, and also work with the assembly. I'm going to finish now with Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The best thing is if there are some questions, maybe someone at the back could pick them up on the way forward if there are any more. Are there any more questions? Here's one over here. There's one back there. Okay, thank you. All right, we have a fair bit of ground to cover tonight, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on the questions, but we might think just a little bit about some of these. A number of them obviously have to do with the subject of order in the church and the head covering, so we'll try and deal with those more or less together. Here's a question. Would you please elaborate a bit further on when a woman should wear a covering? For example, a home Bible study, camp setting, Sunday school among a mixed group, women's Bible study. Now, I'm not necessarily one to avoid issues, as you can probably notice already. My father taught me that you don't save a puppy dog pain by cutting off his tail in little pieces. So, however, when it comes to this issue, I would like to say, and I don't think I'm avoiding the issue, that my responsibility as a traveling Bible teacher is to, as clearly as possible, explain the principle that is in the Word of God. And it is the responsibility of the local elders to see that truth applied in the context of the local assembly. And so if you have a particular question as to whether you ought to be wearing a head covering at a particular meeting, then the best thing for you to do is to ask the elders how that is to be applied in the local church. I will not give an account for that, but they will. And so you might wish to ask them with that in that regard. I will say this, however, that we have muddied the waters as far as order is concerned. If we were starting a subsidiary company, we wouldn't just hand $500,000 to somebody and say, go do something. We would establish order, and we would say that this individual is responsible to this vice president, who is responsible to the president, who is responsible to the board. You'd have to have some accountability. And what has happened in many areas is that we have introduced things that really don't follow any order. They haven't been established under clear lines of command. And so we're in disorder, as far as I'm concerned, in some of these areas. Now, I think it's good for us to go back and to ask some questions about, for example, Sunday school, one of the examples given. Initially, Sunday school was not a meeting of the church, was it? I mean, there were some sisters sitting there watching these little homeless waifs, and they called them over and gave them a cookie and told them about the Lord Jesus. And winter was coming on, and so they said to the brethren, can we use the building Sunday afternoon? Yes, sure, go ahead and do that. And so they used the building, invited the children into the building. That was all. And then all of a sudden, somehow, between here and there, it became a meeting of the church. And I'm not sure exactly how that happened. But we have to ask again our questions, like, is Sunday school intended to be evangelism to the lost? In which case, evangelism is really not the function of church order. You don't preach the gospel to the church. You preach the gospel to the unbeliever. Now, I'm not saying that you don't preach the gospel in a building like this. This is not the church. This is a facility that the church uses, and if you want to preach the gospel here, by all means, do it. But I am saying that it's not really church order evangelism. We don't find it, for example, in Acts 2:42. This is the responsibility of the individual believer and of the assembly collectively. There is the fellowship of the gospel, it's called in Philippians chapter 1. And we may preach the gospel together and have fellowship in it. And nonetheless, we ought to make sure that we understand the order and who's responsible. If, in fact, the elders have taken responsibility for the Sunday school, that is, if the Sunday school, if your Sunday school, the intention of it is to fulfill the objectives of the church, all right? In other words, the elders are given accountability for responsibility to see to it that the saints are fed, that they're instructed, and so on. If your Sunday school, its intention is to fulfill that requirement, then I suppose you would say it's a meeting of the church. If, on the other hand, it's the intention of it is to reach the lost, to bring people from the community in to hear the gospel, then I'm not sure that you would say that's a meeting of the church. And again, as I would say, I would leave those kinds of areas up to the elders of the local assembly. Here's a question concerning the sign and foundation gifts. Ephesians 4:13 says, the gifts are given until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Have we reached that point, or how do you explain this? Well, let's read a couple of verses then. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. And you will notice that as far as the sign gifts are concerned, they are not included at all. The foundation gifts are included, and we know that they're foundation gifts because we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we notice that there are five gifts that are mentioned: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I think we stated fairly clearly that while we do not have apostles and prophets with us today, we do have their ministry with us today, encapsulated in the Word of God, apostolic authority and prophetic utterance. And so, yes, we do have, in a sense, apostolic and prophetic ministry, as surely as we have the ministry of the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so when it says that these are all necessary to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, absolutely true. We do need the ministry of the apostles and prophets in order to have the unity both of faith and knowledge, because our faith is based on the Word of God, and so is our knowledge. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, yes, that's true. However, as far as the sign gifts are concerned, the Scripture is also quite clear from 1 Corinthians 13 that the sign gifts were going to pass away. And the question then is, when do these gifts pass away? And if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 for a minute, we'll just look at that little section. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't just get melancholy sitting there one day while he's writing about gifts and decided to sing a little love song, pick up his guitar and strum away. No, this is in the heart of the area of public ministry. And the apostle is telling us that love is the only fitting motive in our service for God. He ends chapter 12 with these words, but covet earnestly. And I would suggest to you that the proper understanding of the verse is that the you is inferred. You covet earnestly the best gifts. That's what he tells them they've been doing. You covet earnestly the best gifts. I'm not sure that the Bible teaches anywhere that we're supposed to covet a gift, a particular gift. In fact, the Bible says that the Lord distributes the gifts severally as he will. It is up to the Lord to put the members in the body as he will. Over and over we read this phrase, it is the will of the Lord to determine what gift I have. So it's not a matter of us coveting earnestly the best gift. He says that's what you're doing. You're coveting the gift of tongues, so you can get up and show off. Look at this, I can speak Swahili, you know. And he says, that's not what you're supposed to do. I'm going to show you a better way. What you ought to desire is love in your heart. And that's the motive, the only fitting motive, not showing off, but this manifestation of love. And so he speaks about love in chapter 13. We have in verses 1 to 3 love's supremacy. He says, and he's using exaggeration here now. There are some in the charismatic movement who use verse 1 to prove that angels have a tongue and that that's really what they're speaking in. Now, this is exaggeration. He says, suppose I could speak every language in the world. And then he uses hyperbole, he uses exaggeration, and says, I could even speak the language that angels speak. If I didn't have love, nothing. Suppose, he says, I had the gift of prophecy and I understood all mysteries and all knowledge and had all faith. Now, nobody has that. Nobody has all knowledge. You'd be God if you did. He's using an exaggeration here. He's saying, just suppose you really did have all of that. If you didn't have love, it's still nothing. And then he uses a third exaggeration. Suppose I gave away everything I had until I had nothing left but my body. And I said, here, take my body and burn it. Now, there's no verse in the Bible says that there's any merit in burning your body. He's simply saying, suppose I gave everything away until I had nothing left but my body and said, well, here, take that too. Suppose I did, and I didn't have love, still nothing. All right? Then in the next section, verses 4 to 7, we have love's substance, what love is. And we have seven positive and seven negative characteristics of love. Love is like this and love isn't like that. Seven positive and seven negative. And then in verses 8 to 13, we have love's secret. Why is love supreme? All right? Now, when he gets to this section, he says in verse 8, love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, he uses two different Greek words here. The one word that's used for prophecy failing and for knowledge vanishing away, and please notice, it's not knowledge per se, it's the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy. Prophecy doesn't pass away. We have it right here in our Bibles. The gift of prophecy was going to pass away, and the gift of knowledge and the gift of tongues were going to pass away. The word that's used for tongues is a little different word. The other two mean that it would pass away as a result of something else. But the tongues would pass away of itself. It didn't need any reason to pass away. It was just going to pass away of itself. All right? Now he says there are three things that are going to pass away and three things that are going to remain. The three things that abide or remain, verse 13, are faith and hope and love. These three things remain. And three things are going to pass away. The gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and the gift of knowledge is going to pass. They are going to pass away. He uses an example of partiality, of incompleteness in verse 9. And he says that these gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, are partial. All right? In other words, while they did not have the completed canon of Scripture, the prophecy was partial. And tongues, he goes on to say, is an immature form of communication. He uses this in verse 11. We use this verse, when I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child, became a man, I put away childish things, as if he's talking about putting away tinker toys or something. No. He's putting away childish forms of communication, childish forms of perception. And he's saying, don't you realize that you are all enamored with these three particular gifts, the word of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, and the ability to speak in tongues. And don't you realize they're all on the way out? And what you need to do is to specialize in those things that are going to last forever. So he encourages us to recognize that these three things are going to pass away. Now the question is when? When are these three things going to pass away and the three things going to remain? Well, it seems to me from verse 13 that the reason love is supreme is that faith and hope are going to pass away at the rapture. Faith will change to sight, and hope will change to realization, and love will last forever. That's why it's supreme. Now, some suggest, you see, that what's going to happen here is that these three are going to pass away at the rapture. In other words, the gift of prophecy and tongues and knowledge. However, there's a problem with that, because now these three things abide. Three things pass away, three things abide. They abide now. But when did the others pass away? Well, we're told when the perfect is come, then these three things would pass away. And some have said that the perfect is the Lord Jesus. However, it's in the neuter. It's not the perfect person. It's the perfect thing. And do you know what? There's only one perfect thing, as far as I know, in all of the world. And that's the Bible. It's the only perfect thing I know of, isn't it? Everything else in the world is imperfect except the Word of God. It's the only perfect thing I know. And so he's talking about with the completion of the canon of Scripture. He says in verse 12, "Now we see through a glass, through a mirror, darkly, but then face to face." And the phrase face to face, people think it means seeing the Lord Jesus face to face. "Then we will know even as we are known." Well, listen, I won't know everything about God just because he knows everything about me. It'll take forever to know God, right? Forever won't be long enough. He's saying the phrase that's used face to face here is the same phrase that is used concerning his dealings with Moses, where it says he spoke mouth to mouth, face to face. It's, in other words, there's nothing in between. Now, he said, in the Old Testament, we see through a glass darkly. We see through shadows, through types, through illustrations. But when the canon of Scripture is complete, we will see directly. And the Lord Jesus explained this, didn't he, in the upper room ministry. You remember he said, "Up until now I've spoken to you in parables, but now I speak plainly." And they said, "Yes, we get the point. There's no doubt about it. You're speaking plainly to us now." And so the New Testament gives to us not so much illustrations and parables and pictures, but the completion of the canon of Scripture in these great books that are given after the writing of 1 Corinthians 13. They lay out to us in obvious form the teaching of the Word of God. So he says, there were three that were going to pass away, and obviously prophecy would pass away with the completion of the canon of Scripture. God has said all he wants to say to us until he sends his Son back to take us home. As far as the gift of knowledge is concerned, this was a special ability, as I mentioned, that certain people had, so that if you could go to them and say, "I've got a problem in this," they would give you a word from God, a gift of knowledge. Before they could point to a certain passage in Scripture and say, "That's what the Bible says," because there was no passage written there yet. It was still in the process of being written. And so they had a special gift to do that. But I say that tongues passed away of itself because it didn't naturally follow that when the Scripture was complete, then you didn't need tongues anymore. That doesn't follow, does it? The gift of tongues wasn't linked with the completion of Scripture. However, what did happen was that now the authentication of the work of God was the completed canon of Scripture. I don't have to prove a sword to be a sword. A sword proves itself. And so the New Testament was given as the authentication that this was a work of God. Tongues had been given to the Jews, and the Jews hadn't paid any attention. They rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory went back to heaven. They rejected the Lord Jesus, and they crucified him, and he went back to heaven. And then the Holy Spirit came, and they rejected the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They said, "These men are drunk." And they rejected that. And so the gospel turns from the Jew who required the signs to the Gentiles who didn't require the signs. And now it was the power of God unto salvation given in the gospel message embodied in the Word of God. So it was a different thing. Now these people who had the gift of prophecy, when the Scripture was complete, though they had the gift, they couldn't use it anymore. There was no need for it. Those who had the gift of knowledge, they didn't need it anymore. But the people who had the gift of tongues, they used their gift, I presume, until they died. But then there was no new gift being given. There weren't any others that were receiving the gift of tongues. And if you read the Ante-Nicene fathers, the early church fathers, they, commenting on 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13 and 14, they say, "We don't even know what this gift was. And it just wasn't around." And historically, it wasn't around until the 18th century, apart from a few heretics who were thrown out of the church. It wasn't around until the 1800s, when it was reintroduced in the days of Edward Irving. And so I would suggest that a careful study of 1 Corinthians 13 would be helpful. It's not just a love sonnet. It's teaching us about the permanence of love and the importance in realizing that these other gifts were temporary until the Scripture was complete. Now, here's a question. If we are to be held accountable for our actions or inactions on this earth, and Christ forgives and forgets all our sins that were erased with his death and resurrection, what will we be held accountable for as believers? Well, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. And he says, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Wherefore we labor," and the word is we are ambitious, "that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him," or acceptable to him. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." The Christian who comes to the Lord Jesus, the individual who comes to the Lord Jesus and receives him as Savior, comes under three judgments. I am judged as a sinner in the Lord Jesus at the cross. I was seen in him. And God accepts the Lord Jesus as my substitute and punished his son as if it were me. And my sins are gone now, past, present, future. There is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's dealt with. And God will not twice demand that penalty, once at the Lord Jesus' hand and then again at mine. But in this present age, while I'm here on earth, from the time of my conversion until the time of my being taken into the presence of the Lord, I am being dealt with now not as a sinner, but as a son. And Hebrews chapter 12 teaches me that he's disciplining me, child training me, and he's dealing with me as a son. And so I am being judged now, assessed, evaluated, and trained as a son. There is a day coming, however, when I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne judgment, please. That is the judgment at the end of the age, before the initiation of the eternal state, when all the unjudged dead will stand before God. And there the books will be opened. It will not be an initial confrontation. It will not be a preliminary hearing. It will be simply the passing of sentence. Depart from me into everlasting judgment. But we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the word is the bema. It was the word that was used for the reward stand at the Olympics. And every one of us will give account for the things done in the body. The Lord Jesus has invested in all of our lives a certain amount, and we are either squandering it or we're investing it. And in that day, we will give an account of our stewardship. That is, the things that God has entrusted to us, how have we handled them? And on the basis of that, it's not a matter of being received into heaven, but on the basis of that, we will receive reward and we will receive responsibility in his kingdom. Now, we have to keep clear the distinction between the kingdom and heaven. Heaven is the Father's house, and in the Father's house, everyone shall receive praise of God. But when it comes to the kingdom and responsibility in the kingdom, if I've been faithful in little, then I'll receive a little more. And if I haven't been faithful, then God won't be able to trust me with that. So there is a clear distinction made between the kingdom and heaven. Now, it seems that the judgment seat of Christ takes place in the heavenlies, not in heaven itself, but in the place of our conflict, the place where we have battled the enemy, somewhere between here and heaven. The Lord is going to establish this place of assessment, and then the tears will be wiped from our eyes, and we will then step into everlasting joy in the presence of God. Now, the Lord, we don't have time to look at this evening, but the Lord has given us some excellent stories in the Gospels to explain to us how he is going to go about to equalize the differences among us. The judge of all the earth will do right. And God is a very gracious God, and when it comes to rewards, we'll receive them all of grace anyway. We won't deserve anything from his hand except his judgment. But he will graciously give them to us. Sometimes people say to me, you know, your wife's going to get a big chunk of your reward, as if my reward's like bologna, and he keeps slicing it off. People who pray for me, people who encourage me, you know, my kids, and I'm not going to have anything left. Listen, here's what he says. If you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, I'll give you a righteous man's reward. Sometimes I'll call up someone in the Midwest and say, I've got a young preacher friend coming through. Would you give him a place to sleep overnight? Sure, glad to, Jade. You know, someday that sister who gave that young man a place to sleep and washed his clothes and gave him breakfast, someday she'll step up and the Lord will give her the reward of a preacher, a gospel preacher. She never preached the gospel publicly like that. But the Lord says, well, if you receive the preacher in the name of a preacher, I'll give you a preacher's reward. He's looking for ways to give away rewards. He's not stingy like we are. He's looking for ways to reward us. And I'll tell you something else, that while we will regret that we didn't do it for the glory of God, some particular action, we will be glad to see it burn if it was done for self. I'll never forget having a piece of artwork put in an art show, and I hated the art. The teacher thought it was great. She put it up. And I went around to the art show, and I took it down and threw it in the trash. And she came to me all brokenhearted. You said you didn't want it in the show, and I forced you, and now it's gone. And I said, that's all right. I'll recover. You know, I was so glad to see that thing come down. It looks so tawdry there with all that other good art, you know. And we'll be so glad to see things that were done for self and for self-glory burned up, because it will look so cheap in the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus. But we are told three stories, and I'll leave these briefly with you. We're told the story of the pennies. Everyone received one penny. And there's a sense in which we have equal responsibility. If I was the only Christian in the world, I would have all the resources necessary to live the Christian life. I can't blame my elders. I can't blame my assembly. I can't blame my upbringing. I have all the resources I need. Prayer, I'm on equal ground with everybody, right? The understanding of the Word of God, it's available to everyone. The enjoyment of the Lord Jesus, the worship of God, those things are available to us all. And there's a sense in which I can't make any excuses. So he gives to every one of us a common responsibility. But then secondly, he tells a story about differing opportunity. He tells a story about some who go out early in the morning, some later in the day, some finally all the way through to an hour before closing. And when they line up, everybody gets paid the same. And by that story, I think he's telling us that he's going to equalize the fact that some of us got saved as little children, and some people, like the thief on the cross, got saved an hour before he died. And the Lord will look after that, and somehow he will equalize that difference. And then the third story is that he gave one a pound, and one 2, and one 5. And the question was not how much they were given, but what they did with it when they had it. And the man who had one, he went and buried it. And the Lord has some very harsh words to say about that, because he didn't use it for his master. But there are differing abilities that are given to us, and the Lord is somehow going to, he's going to certainly take that into account in the day as well. And so there will be a time of reward, and I tell you, we'll all get far more than we ever anticipated. Please don't think hardly of the Lord Jesus. We ought to take it seriously, says Paul. In fact, he goes on to say, in verse 14, if we thus judge, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them. In other words, every day is judgment day. And if I lived every day in the light of that day, when I get to that day and look back at this day, I won't have anything to be ashamed of. See? And so if I live every day in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, evaluating my life, evaluating my rewards, evaluating my riches, and there are some people who say that it's mercenary to live for rewards. Well, the Apostle Paul did, you know. I think the misunderstanding is that we don't appreciate what kind of rewards they are. Now, if somebody goes and sells their love on the street, if that's possible, we say that's mercenary. But if you marry a nice young lady and you receive love, you don't say that's mercenary. If you go off to war and fight for your country to protect your family, that's not mercenary. But if you sell yourself to fight someone else's war, that's mercenary. If a farmer goes out and sows seed in the field and then he gets a crop, you say, how mercenary? Well, there's a direct relationship between what he sows and what he reaps, you see. Whereas if I run in a race, there is absolutely no relationship between my sweat and my sinew and struggling along that run and getting a little piece of metal and a piece of ribbon attached to it. You know, there's no relationship. Whereas when we get to heaven, it seems to me that there will be a direct relationship between what we sowed here and what we reap there. So it does not say in verse 10 that everyone will receive for the things done in the body. It says everyone will receive the things done in the body. The Apostle Paul could say, you are our crown and joy. We've labored with you, and when you get to heaven, there's a sense in which we will enjoy heaven because you're there. There's a reward involved in that. Well, there's a great deal more to be looked at, but I want to tell you that your sins will not appear at the judgment seat of Christ. However, if you have sinned and you have not dealt with that sin, as long as you're not dealing with the sin, your life is being wasted for God. You read the story of the book of Numbers, and every time they disobeyed God, every time they doubted his word, they stopped dead. They didn't take another step until the thing got straight. And so if we want to make progress in our lives and have something to give him, well then, of course, we'll want to keep short accounts with God and confess our sin and go on happily with the Lord Jesus. When it comes to this matter of reward, it seems to me that what's really involved is that right now we are building our capacity for the enjoyment and the glorification of the Lord. Now, all of us will be full in heaven, but some will be thimble full and some will be barrel full. The scripture says, as one star differs from another in glory, so will be the resurrection. We're not all going to be the same in heaven. We will all be completely happy, but some will have a greater capacity for the enjoyment of God and for the revelation of his glory. You see, there's not much we can take with us, but one of the things we can take is the knowledge and enjoyment of God. And we're in the process of developing that now. And the Lord calls us to recognize that we shall appear before him. And he says that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable to him. The scripture tells us that there are special rewards, and you know some of the rewards. You've read about the crown, for example, studied the crown, and you may wish to study those on your own. It's a fascinating study. But there is a special crown for loving his appearing. Now, there's a clear difference between loving the Lord Jesus and loving his appearing. I think everyone who's saved loves the Lord Jesus. You can't help it, because he's altogether lovely. But I'm not sure that every Christian loves his appearing, because we've let things get in the way, and we're not looking forward to that. When I was a little fellow, I had the job of taking back the pop bottles. In those days, it was 2 cents for a little bottle and 5 cents for a big one. That's how old I am. And we didn't drink a lot of pop, but I'd get to keep the change, and that was quite a thing for my father. Obviously, a work of grace in his life. He's a Scotsman, and he'd let me keep the change. So this day, I took two or three bottles up to the shopping center to get this money, and I gave them to the lady, and she put them into a buggy, a cart full of bottles, and then she got called away. So she motioned to another clerk to come over, and the clerk came over and counted all the bottles in the buggy. Now, I was a Christian, but I immediately began to rationalize. I mean, it's not my mistake, right? And they can afford it. I mean, I'd even give 10% to the Lord, you know. Anyway, she rang up about $5 worth of change. And I was a little kid getting 3 cents a week. And she handed me that $5, and I reached out to take it. And just then, out of the corner of my eye, I saw my father coming around the corner. Now, I love my father, but I sure didn't love his appearing. See the difference? I think we love the Lord Jesus. If we know him, we love him. But I'm wondering if there's something going on in my life that if he were to appear just at that moment, when I had my mouth open, ready to blast my wife or my husband, or when I was doing something or thinking something or in a particular place, at the moment he came, I would be ashamed before him at his coming. Oh, says the Apostle Paul, I just have 2 days on my calendar. I have this day and that day. And I live every this day in the light of that day. And that's the happy way to live. So, yes, we will have an assessment, not of our sins, but of our stewardship at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we better be quick here. Here's one. I'm going to be dealing with one of these in our study tonight, so I won't touch that one. But here's a question about the head covering again. When a fellowship breaks off into different groups for Bible study under the direction of the oversight in homes, is the covering needed? The elders may or may not be present. If the elders are responsible but not present, especially when doctrine is being taught, I'd say that's a little bit scary, personally. The scripture says, let one speak and let the others judge. And I think that's the safeguard that God has built in. Christians, we can't kid ourselves. Among assemblies of God's people today are keenest doctrines being taught. And we can't presume that everything's okay. We have got to be careful. And the scripture teaches that the elders are responsible not only to teach the word, but to watch out, not only for wolves and for strangers and for thieves and for robbers, but to watch out for men of our own selves who will rise up speaking perverse things. And the word perverse simply means truth with a twist. We've got to be there. If we're going to be responsible, we've got to be there. And so it's an awesome responsibility. And as I said before, it has nothing to do with the geography, with the real estate. Whether you're in a house or in a building like this, if it's church order, then it's church order. And if the elders are responsible, then the sisters should be covered and silent. If it's home order, then the head covering is not necessary because it's a different order. In the church, Christ is the head. But in the home, the husband is the head. Even if he's not saved, the husband is still the head. And so a woman, bless her heart for her zeal, if she wears her covering in home order, she's simply covering up her husband's God-given position in the home. And I'm not sure that that's what God in mind. The questioner also asked about funerals and weddings. And again, if a sister has a conviction about it, if her conscience is tender, then she better do it. But I believe that weddings are really... not church order, but home order. Weddings were not instituted after the birth of the church. They were instituted in the Garden of Eden. And it's home order, but if a sister feels that she's setting a good example, if she feels sensitive about it, then absolutely. And if the elders feel that they want to tell the sisters to wear head coverings at weddings, that's their responsibility, and they may feel so instructed to do by the Word of God. But whatever the case might be, it's far better to go ahead and do it rather than not do it and offend the Lord. I think that's the important principle. But if we can see it clearly in the Word of God, then we'll want to obey Him. Now, I'd like to read with you, please, this evening, first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office, and that word is episcope, the work of a bishop, of an elder, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. We've been thinking about those ministries, shall we say, those offices in the church that are responsible for growth. The evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher primarily. And then we thought a little bit about those responsible for glory in the church. We were thinking about the role of the man and the woman. And now we take a look at those responsible for government in the church. God has established that there be order, and he wants that order to be maintained. Now, order is different from organization. Organization is man's work, and order is God's work. The church is not an organization, it is an organism, and it remains constant through the ages. If there were organization in the family, for example, there is order, and order was established in creation, and it hasn't changed a whit. It's never gone out of style. Husband, wife, parents, children, that's it. But if there was organization, well, you'd have a liaison officer and a finance committee and secretaries, and away it would go. That's how it is with man's organization. But God has established order, and in the church, the order is very simple. The Lord Jesus is the head. He is the chief shepherd. And under him, there are those raised up by the Holy Spirit of God who are under-shepherds, who are to watch over the flock on his behalf. And then there is the flock, the sheep. And that's all that God has for us with regards to church government. Now, when we think about the elders or bishops or overseers, these words that are used are speaking of the same person, but a slightly different emphasis. The term elders emphasizes spiritual maturity. The word overseers emphasizes spiritual responsibility. And the word bishop emphasizes their spiritual labor. The word bishop, as we noticed, is translated from the word episkopon. The word episkope means to discover a need by visitation. And that's the idea, to be in the homes of God's people so that we know them, and so that we can minister to their needs. This word is a specific one. Now, when we get to the subject of deacons, we will see it used in a more general sense. But in the case of elders, bishops, or overseers, we see that this is a very specific thing. Every elder must be a shepherd. Not every shepherd is an elder. There are some young people who would shepherd other young people. There are sisters who would shepherd younger women. There are some who are disqualified from being elders because of marriage problems or family problems, but they can't have a heart transplant. If they have a heart for God's people, they'll go on caring for God's people just the same.
Please turn the tape over. This message is continued on the other side.